You may be seated, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy in chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Our reading this morning is from Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Shall we pray? Our Father, how thankful we are today that we have been given a light for our way, that we've been given a lamp to walk by in this world. It's sufficient, Lord, for our life here and the life that which is to come. Oh, our Father, we confess our sin of not appreciating it enough and not attending to it enough, but we are reminded this day of its great importance to us. And our Lord, we would not be without its instruction. Those of your children, those who are believers, have this characteristic, is that they hear your voice, they hearken unto your word. We come today to be instructed by it. We pray that you would be with us in this hour, that you would be with Brother Greg in the next hour, and Brother Bob in the last hour today, that we might be fed, might be strengthened and helped, directed on our way. We pray today for our pastor as he ministers and ask that you would strengthen and bless him where he is. Make the word effectual, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for all the many, many benefits that you have given us. We come to thank you and praise you for them. We come to own you as our Creator, Provider, Savior, our all in all. Father, we are grieved as we look about this city and see it wholly given to idolatry. Our Father, we are challenged by this, and we are also convicted by this. We pray that you would give us the passion of Paul, not to just be an observer of the idolatry all around us, but to be determined that the gospel of Christ might cut through the darkness. So prepare us for not only communion with one another, but with our dealings with the world around us. All of these things we look to you for and ask that you would supply. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope you will not feel shortchanged today if I do not present the whole chapter. I really wanted to spend more time in this chapter in verses 15 through 22 concerning the prophet that was to arise like unto Moses. I think that's a very important and key passage of the Old Testament, and I wanted to just attempt to use an entire lesson to treat of that portion of this chapter. But I've remarked before about the genius of Scripture, and I know that chapter headings are arbitrary to some degree and put there by men for convenience. But it is, to me, as I have looked at this entire chapter, there is a theme here. And that theme kind of ties back to the opening verse that I read about the Word of God being a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. I think that that's the overriding theme of this chapter, even though it might not jump off of the pages at us. And I trust maybe we'll see that as we go through here. This chapter includes the support of the priests and Levites in verses 1 through 8. And then it has more warnings against idolatry in verses 9 through 14. In verses 15 through 19, we are presented with the prophet who is to come. And then in the verses 20 through 22, which is really kind of a subset of the prophet to come, is the discernment of false prophets. We look first of all then at the support of the priests and Levites. Let's read these verses. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. The first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat, beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Now let's step back through here and look at some of the details of that which we have just read. We see that by the Lord's direction, the priest and Levites were his portion. They were his portion in lieu of all the firstborn males of Israel, which were to be dedicated to the Lord. And so in place of all the firstborn of Israel, the Levites took their place. They became, in lieu of all the firstborn of Israel, the Lord's inheritance, his portion, rather. And they were in that they were dedicated more fully to the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance. They were his portion, and he was their inheritance. They were chosen, we see, by him to minister before him. It was their calling. It was their vocation, as it says, to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. Of course, the sons of Levi, as far as the Levites in general, and the sons of Aaron, as far as the priesthood in particular. And so it was their duty to minister by the Lord's authority and for his honor. They were to minister in the name of the Lord. So it was their privilege to wait upon the service of the altar and the tabernacle or temple when that would finally be built. And because of all of this, we note that they did not receive an inheritance in the land as the other tribes received. We've been confronted with that numerous times. Their maintenance or support was therefore to come largely from the people, since they didn't have the large inheritance that the other ones did. They were given some cities, and they were given some suburbs of those cities, and they had some flocks and some animals, but nothing to the extent of the other tribes of Israel. And it seems also, though it is not real apparent in this text, most people feel that It was the arrangement that the Levites, even those who lived in the cities and the outlying areas of Israel, would serve at the tabernacle or temple by course. A Levite would go to the appointed place at certain intervals, regular intervals, at his appointed time to serve there with the brethren, his brethren, at the temple or at the tabernacle. He would not be there all the time. There was no need for all the Levites to be there all the time. And so the support of these priests and Levites, in part, comes into view here. They were supported by receiving a portion of the sacrifices and tithes. Now, some of these sacrifices, we remember, only the priests were to have and to partake of. But by the liberality of the people, all Levites who served might receive from them that which was legitimate. They were to receive a portion of that heave offering, which had to do with the peace offering. That's one offering that the offerer himself ate of and participated in. And that offering they were to share with the Levites along with other tithes. Now verses 3 through 5 seem to me to focus mostly on the Levites who were priests. As I just said, there were offerings of which only they could partake. And they were to receive those portions of those offerings to eat of themselves. Now some of them they could only eat in the temple or at the tabernacle. They couldn't take it out to their homes. But other sacrifices they could take and share with their families away from the tabernacle. And they were also to receive the first fruits of the other produce of the field and the flock, which we see in verse 4, the first fruits of all the things that the Lord blessed Israel with, they were to receive. And in addition to that, though it is not mentioned here, the tithes that the Levites in general received, they in turn tithed of that to the Levites who were priests. And so there was a general care for these, or for this tribe who was set aside to dedicate most of their time to the service of the Lord. There was a respect unto that. We see here also the provision made for a Levite who desired to serve at the tabernacle or temple full time. We see that in verse 6. Perhaps a Levite would have a special affinity to serving at the tabernacle. And he would have a special zeal for doing so. It says, with all the desire of his mind or soul. And so there was a provision made for such a person, even though they only by the law were required to be there at his course or at his appointed time, he could dedicate himself fully to that service. And the conditions of this were that he, again, would minister in the name of the Lord his God. He would not invent anything to bring to the Lord. He would minister according to the way God had laid out the ministry, according to the nature of it, and according to the directions of the ministry of the Levites. He would serve in the way that the other Levites served. Just because he dedicated himself full time did not mean, again, that he could be inventive. He had to fit in with the normal course. He would not be exempt from any of the services that they normally performed. His ministry, moreover, would be as all his brethren, the Levites, do, it says. Depending on which family of Levites he was of, there was the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites, different families of Levites, three main families. And you recall that each of these families had their own distinct duties about the tabernacle. and they didn't cross over. Remember, some of them had to do with bearing the load, and others had to do with various other distinct duties pertaining to the tabernacle. And this, I think, is saying that this person who, out of his own desire and zeal, volunteered to go and serve full time, he would have to be bound again by this distinct assignment. He would serve within his particular family of Levites and perform those duties that were required of that family. And then he would receive the benefits. It says, like portions to eat as the other Levites who were attending the sanctuary. And besides that, he would not lose the benefit of his personal possessions that he had. He could retain those. It's called here his patrimony. So he was to be cared for, well cared for, because he was attending to the Lord, serving the Lord. And it's very helpful, I think, to remember that all of these functions, all of the tabernacle, and all of the duties and functions relative to the tabernacle were to uphold the body of truth given to Israel. They were in some way connected to the ministry of the Word. The Levites were, in their own suburbs, were to be teachers of the law. So in whole, this was a provision in Israel that the ministry of the truth of the Word would be maintained and upheld. Now, the applications of this for us, I think, are quite apparent in Scripture. I mean, applications for us in these times. And I'll just kind of package this as concisely as I can. God always has, and He presently does, call and appoint and equip and provide for those who are to serve Him in this special way. Those who shall minister before Him, shall we say, as their vocation. It is not a choice that men arbitrarily make. It's first and foremost God's choice. And it's not something a person just simply does out of a moment of zeal or passion or some other motivation, some other motive. Now, of course, the desire of a man certainly does coincide with God's appointment. We're told in 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The man's desire is part of it, but that's not all of it. But we see there that the gifts and the qualifications must coincide with the desire. God gave the Levites and the priests the abilities to do what they did. And if He calls one to minister the truth, to minister His Word, He will likewise give that person the gifts and the qualifications. And you know, this is something that's so greatly ignored in our day. Professing Christianity is just made havoc of because this is too much ignored. That the men who enter the ministry do it without qualification, do it without a due call, do it without the gifts, and it has not served professing Christianity well. So there's that side of it. Just as God established and ordained the Levites, He does still establish and ordain the ministers of His Word in the New Testament. The other side of it is that one who serves the Lord as his vocation must be disentangled as much as possible from the normal affairs of making a livelihood, just as these Levites and priests were. He must be as free as possible to give his attention to the ministry. This is so important. And let me just simply remind you of a few New Testament verses. The first one, I've got to quickly turn there and read because I'd probably mess it up if I quoted it. It's 2 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits." So there we see there must be a certain disentanglement for the normal affairs of life in order to be effective. And consequently, there is a support that goes with that. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14, Paul says, "Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And it's interesting that Paul draws on this very concept here that we have in Deuteronomy 18 to prove his point. Galatians 6:6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." That word "communicate" is that word koinonio. I better ask Brother Greg to pronounce that for me. Koinonia is the verb, right? The noun. Okay, I'm getting it turned around. But anyway, a sharer or a partner, a help to the one who teaches and who preaches. And I tie that directly to the elder, the office of the elder. And then 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So there it is again, the same principle in the New Testament. Those who minister the truth, minister the word, are to be relieved monetarily, materially, as much as possible, so they're free to carry out that ministry. And I've watched certain pastors over the years in places where they were not fully supported, and I tell you, it's a struggle, and it affects the ministry of the word when a man is unable to give himself fully to it. It is a full-time job to study the Word of God and preach it and teach it on an ongoing basis. It's hard work, requires much time, in addition to all the other duties of the ministry. So, anyway, I know I'm preaching to the choir there, but it's before us. It's important. We need to recognize that at large in Christianity, this is sometimes ignored, and we want to always keep it before us. Where there is a true appreciation and concern for the provision that God has made in providing ministers, the effect will be readily seen. It's easy to know if a church truly appreciates that. And I'll just repeat myself by saying this, that the care of its pastor is one important spiritual barometer of a church. If you walk into a church and you want to know about its spirituality, that's one thing that you can look for. You ought to look for, because it reflects on the church's opinion of the Word of God. That's what it boils down to. Okay, well, let's move on then to verses 9 through 14, where we have more warnings against idolatry. I think we have time to read these verses as well. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. It seems that we are confronted with warnings of idolatry in almost every chapter. It just comes up again and again. This is a little bit different aspect of idolatry, but that's what we're dealing with here. And as far as the repetition, I'm just again going to repeat myself by saying that God does not waste words. He's not just filling in some blanks on the pages of Scripture. If these warnings are frequent, it is because they are necessary. You know, Scripture is perfectly balanced and adapted to the human need. And as you travel through it, you get various subjects and the proportion that they're needed. And it just tells me again, once again, that we are so prone to idolatry. And of course, I'm assuming you understand what I mean by idolatry. I mean worshiping and serving God in ways that He has not ordained, and or serving other gods and things. It's a broad subject. But I'm convinced that is something that is always a temptation for us. Here, the particular aspect of idolatry addressed is that which we might, in these days in general, call the black arts, or those things that come out of the occult. They're around us, we know. And here, in this chapter, are the various methods by which men attempt to gain insight or help apart from God and apart from His revelation and apart from His providence. I'll just say right up front, that is the primary sin, the primary offense of these things. It's attempting to get help or information apart from God and apart from His Word. That is highly, highly offensive to God. I like Thomas Scott's explanation. He says that the several terms here employed must include every species of that superstition or idolatry which consists in seeking such information or help from invisible things, real or supposed, as cannot be obtained from God, or in establishing other rules of conduct than His precepts, explained by the sober use of our rational faculties. So that's what this is all about in a nutshell. There are various methods that we're going to see here. But they all come down to that. It's ignoring God and His Word. Ignoring God and His Word. And again, we need to understand that that is an abomination to God, to seek information or help apart from the means that He has established and apart from the revelation that He has given. It's an abomination to him, and that ought to get a man's attention. We see that this is also typical of those nations, he says, those nations whose ways were darkness and whose ways God hated. This was their way of finding out what they wanted to know and getting the help they needed. And the methods that are mentioned here are still nothing has changed. They're still an abomination to God today. And they are still typical of, quote unquote, those nations. That is, of, we could translate that to the idolatrous world around us. They are, these things are typical. Our very own society is slowly becoming engulfed, or maybe I should say it has become engulfed in these things. It, our society is riddled with these kinds of things, and they come to us in various through various mediums. They come to us through music. There are some groups who are totally dedicated to the dark arts, to Satan worship, to witchcraft, and that sort of thing. It comes to us through entertainment, books, movies, so on and so forth. It's flaunted. It's all around us. It comes to us through information sources. It's go on the internet. You can get the witch's brew right out there on the internet, can't you? There's nothing that you can't get through the information system. All of these ways. It's even in commerce. It's a commercial thing. Men make money off of this. Some companies are reputed to be dedicated to the occult and to use much of their proceeds to promote it. Now, I don't know all the facts, and I'd be careful about boycotting some company because they're reputed to promote Satan worship. But my point is, it is all around us. The society is riddled with it, and it is an abomination to God. The particular methods mentioned here all have the same general purpose, as I've already mentioned. Those attempts to gain information from God or help aside, or to gain information from someone other than God or something other than God, and help from someone or something other than God. Now let's just briefly notice these methods here. I'm no expert on these things. In fact, in a way, I don't want to be. And I don't want to take them any further than Scripture takes them. I think we can become absorbed in these things, and it may not be the most healthy thing for us. It's enough for us to know that God hates them, though we do kind of need to identify them. We have, first of all, causing a son or a daughter to pass through the fire. Now, I think we're all aware that this was a superstitious rite in its more benign forms, where a child was dedicated to the god Molech by just having the child walk through two bonfires, if you will. But when things got more serious, the children were actually sacrificed in these fires. It is mentioned with these various methods of which we speak, and it might appear to be of a different sort of idolatry than these other things that are mentioned here. And in answer to that, I would only suggest that it fits the list in general, and that it was idolatrous, it was superstitious, and it was a way of interfacing with this false god and gaining his favor and gaining his help. I think that is probably the commonality with these other things that are mentioned. Now, for the explanations of these other things, I'm going to take the easy way out, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, but just to acquaint us with what they were, I'm going to read what Matthew Poole says on these two verses here. Matthew Poole is usually pretty concise. He says, "That useth divination, that is, foretelleth things secret or to come, by unlawful arts and practices. An observer of times, superstitiously pronouncing some days good and lucky, and others unlucky, for such or such actions. Or an observer of the clouds or heavens, that is, one that divineth by the motions of the clouds, by the stars, or by the flying or chattering of birds, all which heathens used to observe. An enchanter or a conjecturer that discovers by observation of water or smoke or any contingencies as the meeting of a hare or a rabbit, in other words, just some happenstance. We have black cats today, don't we? And so discovering direction by observing those kinds of things, a witch, one that is in covenant with the devil, and by his help deludes their senses or hurts their persons. A charmer, one that charmeth serpents or other cattle. By cattle he means other beasts, not just cows. Or a fortune teller that foretelleth the events of men's lives by the conjunction of the stars. That's pretty familiar, isn't it? A consulter with familiar spirits, whom they call upon by certain words or rites to engage them in evil designs. A wizard, a knowing or cunning man, who by any superstitious or forbidden ways undertakes the revelation of secret things. And a necromancer, one that calleth up and inquireth of the dead. You recall Saul getting the witch of Endor to call up Samuel, that he might consult Samuel. That is necromancy. It's alive and well today. These things all have contemporary expressions. People do engage in these things today. Where we lived up in New York for a time, the route we took to church every Sunday and Wednesday went right past a conference grounds, I guess you would call it, in Freeville, New York. And it was the Spiritist Association. And they gathered there on occasion. They'd have their conferences. The Spiritist. You know, modern, so-called intelligent people. Business people. Normal people. Engaging in these things. These aren't strange to our society. They range from what most people think is innocent. Horoscopes. I hope nobody runs and opens their paper first thing in the morning and reads the horoscope. Please don't do that. That's part of this stuff here. And fortune tellers and people kind of look at those things as innocent. They're not. They're tied to trying to get information, direction for your life, or help for your life. From someone other than what God is, from God Himself and what He has revealed. That is the sin and the crime of it. But then, of course, we have the whole spectrum. We have outright witchcraft and Satan worship in our society, and it is very. We'd be frightened, probably, or concerned if we knew how widespread and how prevalent it was. So these warnings in the Old Testament do have some relevance to us. We ought to also be aware that there are such things that travel in Christian garb. And I didn't take a lot of time to try to come up with examples, but you know, you often hear somebody making predictions without any scriptural basis at all. This and this is going to happen to you. I can see it's going to happen to you. Well, what is that? If it didn't come from the Word of God, it's Christianized witchcraft, isn't it? Christianized divining. How about using the Scriptures themselves in an unadvised way to determine a course of action? And I don't know how to quite articulate this, but I know we've seen, and maybe we've done it ourselves, but we use something in the Scripture as a sign rather than as a clear revelation of God for a direction for our lives. You know what I mean? Well, there's a certain word. Oh, this means that. And so you take off on that. And I've seen it, and probably you have too. I'm not given to anecdotes, but here's one that I think kind of makes the point. And you've probably heard this anecdote yourself. The person that jumps up in the morning and opens his Bible with his eyes closed and stabs his finger on the verse. And this guy does this, and he opens to Matthew 27:5, and it says, "He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself." Ooh, well, I don't like that one too well. I'll try another one. You flip the page and stick your finger down in another place, and oh, it lands on Luke 10:37, which says, "Then said Jesus unto him, Go out and do thou likewise. Go hang yourself." The point is, we should not use scriptures in that way. That is not listening to God for His direction. It's using the scriptures as some kind of a sign or just an indicator. So, you know, as I say, these things can even travel in Christian garb. Or I think even doing something or following a course of action simply because that is the way you feel. Or that you quote-unquote feel led to do. Well, what led you to do it is the question. In all things, the Bible is our rule of life and conduct. And we are to steer clear of these things no matter what garb they appear to us in. They are an abomination to God. He hates them in the lost. And He certainly hates them when His people lean toward them or get involved in them, anything like them. It says, "The Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do." And you know, that just settles it, doesn't it? That settles it. We are rather, again, to have a strong attraction and a strong affection for the Word of God. It is to His Word we are to resort for direction, for answers to life's issues. That is the great application for us here. We are to be of David's mind, as I read that verse in the beginning, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's where I get my direction. That's where I determine my course of action by studying it and understanding it, its principles and its directions, its laws, and all that's contained in it. As Paul's mind also, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the thing that always grips me about that is it points me to the all-sufficiency of Scripture. All-sufficiency. Why should I? Why would I want to seek any direction from anything else? If this is sufficient to make me perfect and truly furnished unto all good works, what else do I need? I need nothing else. And so, again, I think that is the underlying lesson in this entire chapter. And I think we'll see more of that as we finish the chapter next Lord's Day. Okay, we're dismissed.